I'm Will, one of the elders here, and let me add my welcome to Nathan's at the beginning. It's great to see the Lord's people on the Lord's Day in the building that the Lord has provided. So we'll enjoy this. And now we come to God's true and living word. And this morning we get to begin our new series, perfectly timed in God's providence, in the book of Proverbs. In the Old Testament, I've been so excited about this series for so long. I think it's going to be a massive encouragement and also deeply fascinating and incredibly practical for day-to-day life for us as a church. So please turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 1 to 7. And that's on page 494 in the church Bibles. There are Bibles in the pews. However, they are the Bibles used by the church from which we rent this building. And that's a different version. And I do want to be pointing you to specific words and phrases in the translation we're using. So try and use the ESV translation, ideally of an Emmanuel Church Bible. There are more at the back, he says, and they've mostly been taken. There should be Emmanuel Blue Church Bibles lovingly placed in your pews by Mia. Thank you for that, Mia. Anyone need one? Got a spare at the front. There you go, Caleb. Thank you. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, page 494. And let me now hand over to Laura for the reading. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Loving Father, help us to humble ourselves under every word of yours in this text. Thank you that your truth is the only truth. Would we receive it as such, and in doing so find that you are a shield to us. Lord, grant us the blessing and the privilege of taking refuge in you by clinging to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I recently read a pastor's account of being stuck in an airport for a whole day waiting for cancelled flights. And he got talking with another guy who was also waiting. And they had a lot of time to kill. And so he said to this other guy, tell me your life story. And the other guy then unloaded this saga full of anger and regret and self-pity about how his life had turned out, and blaming God for everything. And when he'd finished his tale, the pastor said, and I'll quote, wow, that is quite a story. But could I ask you a couple of questions? You said that your former wife turned into a horrible, evil person. I wonder what your relationship with her was like before she turned evil. How did you treat her? Were you good to her? Were you faithful to her? Or did you perhaps do some stupid things that might have added a little bit to the demise of your marriage? And the guy admitted that, yes, he had done some stupid things. And then I said, and about your tens of thousands of dollars of debt and your tax problems with the government, a simple question here. Did you ever let your spending get out of hand? Did you ever spend more than you earned? Did you ever buy anything foolishly or impulsively? And again, the guy admitted that, well, yes, he had. And then I said, now you're frustrated that no one will give you a job. Just a question, were you a model employee? If I were to call your last three employees right now, would they be disappointed at having lost such an amazing employee as you? And it turned out that the guy had been fired from his last job for losing his temper a few times and not respecting the manager. And then the pastor admitted to the guy that he was, in fact, a pastor. And he told the other guy that he didn't believe God was to blame for all of his troubles. And he explained how the Bible says, if you sow folly, you will reap heartbreak. And that as he saw it, the guy had sown plenty of folly and was now reaping the very predictable returns. And he tried to counsel the guy to start turning to the Bible to enroll in God's school of wisdom. And then this pastor finished his account by remarking that he hoped the other guy looked in the mirror in his hotel room that night and said something like this: you've gone too far down a foolish path. You've damaged enough relationships, squandered enough time and energy, wasted enough money, said enough stupid words, shed enough unnecessary tears. So now it's white flag surrender time. It's seek the wisdom of God time. Now, some of us this morning have made really, really damaging mistakes in the past. Maybe many of them. And we bear the painful scars from them to this day. And if that's you, you might be tempted sometimes to think that you've blown it and feel defeated. Well, let me say in love, wrong. If you think that, you're wrong. Redemption is available. God gives grace. Come and enroll in his school of wisdom. Others of us might be thinking this morning, well, I'm glad I've been wise by God's grace and not messed up too badly in life. Glad I've basically been holding it together. I've got it together, unlike the guy in the airport. And yet all of us have made some mistakes and damaged some relationships in the past, right? And squandered some time and energy and wasted some money and said some stupid words. All of us have shed some unnecessary tears. All of us have paid some stupid tax. And all of us have tasted at least some of the joy and the stability and the peace and the opportunities in life and the productivity that comes from living wisely. Now, wisdom actually has way deeper, better benefits simply than making life work. That is the least of its benefits. More on that later. But that's the most immediately visible benefit of wisdom. That's not a bad place for us to start, making life work. And this series in Proverbs, beginning this morning, is a very precious opportunity the Lord is putting in front of us as a church to enroll in his school of wisdom. And we're going to think about chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 now, under three main headings: author, aim, and theme. So first of all, let's consider the author of the book. And this is in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And as we consider where the book came from, we need to think about not one, but actually four people. And they're all there in verse 1. Two of them are obvious. The other two are there. You just need to look a little more closely, as we'll come on to in a sec. I reckon there are four. Anyway, first of all, we have Solomon. Now, Solomon reigned in 971 to 931 BC, so about 1,000 years before Christ. And 1 Kings 4 in the Old Testament corroborates that he loved to collect proverbs of wisdom. And there are really two defining features about Solomon. And the first is that he was really wise. Now, 1 Kings 4 says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the peoples of the East. That was where wisdom was believed to really come from. Historically, they were renowned for their wisdom. Solomon surpassed all the peoples of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And in fact, Solomon was supernaturally wise. Now, the reason he was supernaturally wise was that just before he became the king of Israel, you probably remember this story, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and asked him whatever he wanted. And he didn't choose good health and a long life. And he didn't choose wealth. And he didn't choose all his enemies to be killed. He chose wisdom. And then the Lord says to him in 1 Kings 3, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." So in learning from Solomon in the coming months, we're learning from the best. This is like having Warren Buffett as your personal financial advisor. This is like having Bill Belichick as your personal football coach or Albert Einstein as your personal physics teacher, okay? In fact, it's even better because, like I say, Solomon had supernatural wisdom. But I did say that Solomon had two defining features. Not only was he the wisest man the world has ever seen, literally, he also had this tragic crash and burn at the end of his life because he departed from wisdom. He flagrantly went against what he knew to be wise with awful results. He had it all. Because of his wisdom, he oversaw Israel's golden age, unsurpassed before or since. And then he blew it by being unwise. So he stands not only as an amazing teacher, but then also as a vivid warning from when he didn't follow his own wisdom. And that is incredibly instructive for us as well. When I was in basic training in the army, I once had this one platoon commander who I have to say was one of the worst leaders I have ever encountered. And I learned more about how not to lead by watching him than almost anything else. It was a bit like Captain Sobel in Band of Brothers, if you know that TV show. An incredibly insightful study into leadership, albeit negatively. So there are two good reasons for us to listen to Solomon. He was out of this world wise, literally. And then he also demonstrated what happens when someone goes against wisdom, gives us both. So that's Solomon. And there are two or three other human authors that will pop up later in the book in the coming months, and we can talk about them as they arrive. Then the second person in verse 1, you're still wondering who 3 and 4 are. I'll come to that in a sec. Number 2 in verse 1 is, well, let me read it again. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, the main defining thing about David is that it is his line down the generations that eventually leads to the third person in verse 1 we need to think about now. Jesus. David stands for Jesus very often in the Bible and incredibly strongly, probably more than any other single Old Testament figure. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son." That's talking about the Christ, the true, ultimate, eternal King of Israel, to quote verse 1, Jesus. And that's why Matthew's gospel then begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, which is why the four gospels refer to Jesus over and over and over again as the son of David, as does the rest of the New Testament. Here's the point. The book of Proverbs is wisdom in the line of David, literally according to verse 1. Which makes it wisdom that is pointing us to Jesus. All the wisdom we are going to encounter in this book, Jesus lived by. You want to see a walking, talking personification of all the wisdom we're about to study? Look at Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 1 puts it, Christ is the wisdom of God. And that's why the picture of wisdom in Proverbs 8, when we come to it, is referenced in Jesus' claims to be divine wisdom in Matthew 12 and Matthew 23. That's why the description of wisdom in Proverbs 8 is referenced in the New Testament's claims of Jesus' pre-existence in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And what's more, when we fail to live out the righteous wisdom in Proverbs and we live by sinful, wicked, idiotic folly instead, as we will, as we surely will, we can know that Jesus gave us his record and he took our record and he paid for our record so that we might not have to in eternity. So Proverbs really will be driving us to Christ in the most beautiful ways. This is not just shallow life hack, life coaching, how to have a nicer life. This is going to be powerfully driving us to Jesus Christ, as hinted at by verse 1, so wisdom and the line of David. So we thought about Solomon, David, Jesus, fourth. We have the ultimate author of this book, God the Holy Spirit. When you're looking at verse 1, you're looking at the words from the third person of the Trinity. When 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, that includes this. Hence, Proverbs 8 being used in Matthew 12 and Matthew 23 and Colossians 1 and John 1 and Hebrews 1. Like I just said, that is the tip of the iceberg. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is used in Hebrews 12. Proverbs 3, 34 is used in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. Proverbs 11, 31 is used in 1 Peter 4. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 is used in Romans 12. Proverbs 26, 11 is used in 2 Peter 2. The point is this, as we come to Proverbs, we really are coming to the living, breathing, powerful Word of God. Nothing less. We're coming to the word that Hebrews 4 says is, quote, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And let me just say that last bit again. The word of God, such as Proverbs, discerns, exposes the thoughts and intentions of the reader, of the human heart. Stories told of two young women who were one day walking around a famous art gallery. And on the walls around them were these magnificent masterpieces from down the centuries, Caravaggios and Rembrandts and Turners and Monets. And these two young women who didn't know much about art were a bit dismissive about some of the paintings, criticizing some of them and mocking others and being silly about others. And as they did all of this, one of the curators, an old man, just stood there quietly watching them. And at the end, on their way out, they said to this curator, "So what do you think about these paintings?" And he just said quietly, "The quality of the works is not in doubt. It is the discernment of the viewers that is in question." Do not slip into thinking in the coming months as we study the book of Proverbs that we are evaluating it, that we are sitting in judgment over it. No, no, no. The truth, guys, is the other way around. How we respond to God's wisdom in these chapters will reveal what is in our hearts. So when you open the Bible, be very careful. It's a dangerous thing to do because you're not so much reading the Bible as the Bible is reading you. Let's turn now, second, to the aim of this book. You are reading the Bible, of course, but just remember, it's reading you as well. Let's turn to the aim of this book, and we see this in verses 2 to 6. So follow with me again from verse 2. What's the aim? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So in summary, aim of the book is to enable God's people to learn wisdom. But there are lots of different types of wisdom listed in verses 2 to 6. And in Hebrew, they each have these different words. And so verses 2 to 6 are kind of like a contents page, whetting our appetite for all the different types of wisdom that the coming chapters are going to be training us in. Verses 2 to 6 are like a rundown of the curriculum to get us excited about what lies ahead. Now, the first type of wisdom, and the main word is obviously wisdom. Verse 2, to know wisdom. That is the most general word in Hebrew, and it describes the combination of carefully observing life, observing how people work, and being sensitive to God's will, and then actually obeying him. So life is full of patterns. Do you know them? Human behavior is full of patterns. Have you started to pick up what those patterns are? Do you understand them? And not only that, but in any given situation, even a complex one, do you have a good instinct for what God wants in that situation? And even if you do have a good insight into all of the above, and you're good at discerning the patterns of our world and human behavior and what God wants, do you then have the discipline and the courage and the determination and the skill to act on what God wants? You've probably heard the saying, stupid is as stupid does. We can add to that, wise is as wise does. I may think I have wisdom. If I'm not able to live it, the Bible says, actually, I don't. Well, all of that is what's bound up in the Hebrew word for wisdom. And Proverbs is going to help us with this. It's what we're going to be trained in the coming months. Then we get the word instruction. It's the second word in verse 2, which in Hebrew connotes correction and discipline. It implies the truth that learning wisdom can be a painful process. Some of the most valuable things we learn in life, we have to learn the hard way, don't we? You get pulled over for speeding and fined. You don't speed again, unless you're a fool. That's the idea of instruction. Then we have the word insight, end of verse 2. In Hebrew, insight is the ability to look into the heart of an issue and discern what's at stake with the different choices of how we have to respond. So I come across maybe a very messy, complex situation. I don't know how to respond. Insight is being able to see that the situation seems to be about this, but below the surface is really about this, and therefore not to act in accordance with this, but to act in accordance with what it's really about underneath the surface, this. That's insight. Then we have the phrase wise dealing, verse 3. Wise dealing, that's one word in Hebrew. That's the idea of skill, being skillful at the art of life. That's the ability to apply wisdom practically. And that word is often used in conjunction with the success and the prosperity that comes when you do. And notice in the second half of verse 3 how true wisdom has an inherently ethical dimension. It is about righteousness and justice and equity. So wisdom is not just about being smart. It is about being smart, but true wisdom is at least as much about honoring the Lord. You show me a self-made billionaire. Sure, they're probably smart. They could well also be the biggest fool going. Because true wisdom isn't just about someone's brain, it's about their character. It's not just about their head, it's about their heart. And do we catch what a beautiful, liberating leveler that is? To achieve wisdom, you don't need a high IQ. You don't need an expensive education. You don't need a certain level of book smarts or street smarts. It's about your heart. Do you want it? Are you ready to pursue righteousness? If so, guess what? You're on the road to true wisdom. And more on that in verse 7. Then in verse 4, we have the word prudence. And prudence, that's slightly maybe too soft of a word in English to capture the word in Hebrew that has a sharp edge. Prudence is actually the idea of shrewdness or cunning or cleverness to the point of deceit. It's the word used to describe the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's a bit like when Jesus tells his disciples to be as cunning as serpents while still being as innocent as doves. And the point here is that godly wisdom sometimes involves outwitting people. Maybe that's surprising to you. Godly wisdom can mean outwitting opponents. If you're up against someone who's causing damage, someone who's corrupt, someone who's exploiting someone else, godly wisdom might mean outsmarting them, if you get the chance. And the coming chapters are going to teach us a bit about that. Then we have the word knowledge in verse 4, knowledge. And this implies being aware of, having an understanding of what God requires. So I wonder how many of us right now could say the Ten Commandments. And more than that, have an understanding of what each commandment is really getting at. That's knowledge. That will change your life. Then in verse 4, we have the word discretion. Hebrew word here carries the idea of sensible planning, being able to see ahead and anticipate things and act accordingly in advance. And it's used positively here. It's actually the same idea as when evildoers plot. So we can think of it as plotting, but for good. And then next in verse 5, we get the word learning. I hope your appetite is being whetted here. This is curriculum. This is the training that we're going to be given in the coming months. Learning in verse 5 literally in Hebrew means to take or to grasp. Isn't that interesting? Our world sometimes implies that the most important thing is just to be open-minded. Be open to every idea, people say. You know, you've got your truth, I've got mine. We mustn't be dogmatic or narrow-minded. Well, this Hebrew word dispels that. Of course, we do need to be open-minded, but only in order at some point to close our minds on something, preferably the truth, preferably wisdom, to grasp it, to quote this word. Now, the other interesting thing about this word, learning, is that it is also the word for teaching. It's fascinating to me. Hebrew has the same word for learning and teaching, synonymous. They're the same word. That is profound. Do you realize what that means? It implies that I only teach what you learn. If you didn't learn something, I'm not allowed to say I taught it because I didn't teach it. So for the parents among us, for the teachers among us, the job isn't done just because we said the right thing or even explained it, even gave brilliant illustrations of it and examples of it, and then wrote an amazing song for our kids to memorize about it. No, our job is only done when they truly got it. Until that point, we don't get to say we taught it because we didn't. Then at the end of verse 5, last word we have is guidance. Guidance. Now, this is the idea of wise counsel. Literally, in Hebrew, this means steering the right course. So when friends and family come to you with problems, how good are you at giving advice? How much have you honed that particular skill within that subset of wisdom? How good are you at plotting a future course for yourself through the messiness and chaos and unpredictability of life, of charting a course? Well, those are the types of wisdom, just some of the types of wisdom Proverbs is going to be training us in the coming weeks. And this book is going to be applying those different types of wisdom to all sorts of different themes. So lest that rundown appeared a little generic or abstract, all of those types of wisdom Proverbs is going to be applying to friendship, marriage, sex, parenting, life in the home, life in the community, which for us means life in the church, anger, self-control, alcohol, work, as in working a job, 9 to 5, being successful in business, speech and the use of our tongues, and more besides, including, in fact, eternity. So with each topic, the book is going to be showing us how to quote 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life. It's the immediate thing you notice about Proverbs. And also for the life to come. But as well as all these different types of wisdom, these verses lay out for us different types of people. Did you notice that? In verses 2 to 6, we have three different types of people. Three main characters. There are more than three in 2 to 6, I'll come on to that, but three main characters. We're going to be meeting and getting to know pretty well these three different people throughout the book. And each of them are introduced to us in these opening verses, and they are the wise, the fool, and the simple. So first of all, the wise. Verse 5 again, look at verse 5. Let the wise hear an increase in learning. Now in Proverbs, the wise one is the one who wants to honor God and so has learned the skill of living out his relationship with God in everyday situations. And the result for him or her, Proverbs will be showing us, is joy and productivity and peace and well-being and good relationships and being able to ride out the rough seasons in life and so on. Like, isn't that mouthwatering? Don't you want to be that person with that joy and the robustness to ride out the rough seasons in life and good relationships and peace? Like that's on offer for us. And the interesting thing about truly wise people is that all they want is to grow wiser. Verse 5 says, let the wise hear an increase in learning. So if someone is thinking right now, I don't know how much I need this book. Like, I've been pretty wise, basically got it together. I'm wise enough already, probably at least to get by. You've just shown that you're not wise. Really wise people just want to grow wiser. And that's one of the great virtues we're going to meet again and again in this book. Teachability, the willingness for someone to learn no matter how far along they already are. Then second, we get the fool. And these are two opposite ends of a spectrum. And then the youth is kind of a floating voter in between. So we've got the wise. Then second, we have the fool. Verse 7 that we'll come to in a sec ends. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So in Proverbs, the fool is the one who does not fear the Lord. He doesn't really care about pleasing him. He's not really living for him. He or she is often selfish, we'll discover. They're sometimes a bit dishonest. And they cause conflict. They cause damage, both to themselves and to those around them, their family and friends. And Proverbs is written to God's people. So the appearance of the fool in this book reminds us that fools exist in God's people. There are fools in churches. Do not be that guy. Do not be that guy. And then third, like I say, we have the simple. So the wise, the fool, and the simple. Verse 4 begins, to give prudence to the simple. Now, simple doesn't mean lacking brain cells. It's a technical term. It's the person who hasn't yet committed to either wisdom or folly. He's not wise, but he's also not a fool, at least not yet. Now, he's a floating voter, so he's naive, as we'll come to discover. He's easily led astray. He's impulsive. He's vulnerable to being seduced. He hasn't yet developed self-discipline. He's often mentioned in connection with that other character who also appears in the last word of verse 4. So have a look at the last word of verse 4. You'll often see the simple linked closely to that guy. Last word of verse 4. Now, there are lots of other characters in the book that we're going to meet. We're going to meet people like the righteous, the upright, the diligent, the youth, who I just mentioned, the lazy, the wicked, the scoffer, and so on. But those other characters, they're all different versions of the three primary ones, the wise, the fool, and the simple, when looked at from different angles or in different situations, if that makes sense. And so the question for us as we look at these three characters, the wise, fool, and simple, is which are you? And which do you want to be? And that leads us third and finally to the theme of the book. So look with me again at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is like the motto underpinning the whole book. If you could boil Proverbs down into one phrase, that's it. That's like the maxim for the whole book. So what is the fear of the Lord? We can be so quick to explain away the fear of the Lord, well, what it really means. It just means respect. It just means humility, being humble. That we don't actually do justice to the real, true fearsomeness of the Lord. Of course, it does mean respect. It does mean humility. It also means a deep, sobering awareness of the vast, unfathomable majesty of the living God and power and blazing holiness and terrifying wrath and wisdom that we cannot begin to grasp. And it's a sobering awareness that will leave us feeling minuscule and weak and vulnerable and like dust compared to him. It's an awe that will inoculate us from ever being flippant about him, taking him lightly as if he's our personal butler just to give us better lives or some kind of buddy. Jesus is the friend of sinners, but keep reading. There's a little more. And the fear, the awe, isn't a degrading fear that leaves us abject and cowering. No, it's a fear that actually the Bible in at least a couple of places, including Nehemiah 1 and Isaiah 1, tells us to delight in. It's a strange kind of fear that we are called to delight in. In other words, coming to God should be a thrill. It's a little bit scary. And yet it's something we find that we love to do and find deeply fulfilling because we know that despite being a little bit scary, we know that he loves us, that he accepts us, that he won't eat us alive like he could, like he should. Towards the end of C.S. Lewis's book in the Narnia series, The Horse and His Boy, my favorite, two of the horses called Bree and Whin are talking about Aslan, the majestic lion who's the Christ figure in the series. And neither of them have ever met Aslan, but Bree, one of the horses, is lecturing Whin about him and being pretty disrespectful and condescending and belittling about him. And then Aslan suddenly appears in all his glory. And Lewis writes, Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure and there turned. The wall was too high for him to jump and he could fly no further. Whin started back. There was about a second of intense silence. Then Whin, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you'd like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose. I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. Do you enjoy the fear of the Lord? If not, start to ask him for it. Keep thinking about him as he really is. It'll come. And that fear of the Lord, says verse 7, is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, if you want knowledge, if you want to be wise, here's your first step. Here's your first baby step. Here's the foundation on which to build your wisdom. See God for who he really is. If you do, you will start to find yourself in awe of him, having a bit of a thrill as you dare to come to him. You'll be on your way. But there's a second line in verse 7 too. Second line in verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And those two lines, as you can see, are a couplet, a pair. The technical term is that they're a parallelism. And we're going to meet a lot of parallelisms in the book of Hebrews. There are basically three main types. And the one here is an antithetical parallelism. And the point of an antithetical parallelism is where the second line says the opposite of the first, as in verse 7. And the point of that, the function of an antithetical parallelism, is to show the reader that there's a fork in the road, that they've got to make a choice, and to challenge them on what they are going to choose. So that's the challenge for each of us this morning. But listen, we all have at least a streak of the fool in us. We all have at least a streak of the simple in us. And that's why God sent Jesus. And so we don't have to accept wisdom, achieve wisdom in order for God to accept us. No, we get to pursue wisdom because through repentance and faith in Christ, God has already accepted us. We don't have to achieve wisdom in order for God to save us. We get to pursue wisdom because through repentance and faith in Christ, God has already saved us. So let me just finish now with this final picture. Some of my happiest memories are of hiking high in the mountains of the Scottish Highlands. And one of my favorite mountains there is called Anchelach. And that's what it's called in Gaelic. It has a couple of peaks, has three peaks. Two of them are 3,500 feet up. And between these two highest peaks is a very, very narrow ridge with sheer drops on either side. It's a saddleback ridge with sheer drops on either side. And if you look down as you're walking along the ridge, you can see birds like eagles soaring miles below you. One time, my dad and I were making our way along that ridge when suddenly the weather blew up. And that can happen in the Highlands, like incredibly violent storms can come out of nowhere. And I remember starting to fear that we might even be ripped off the ridge by the screaming wind. But there were some boulders on the ridge. And so we hunkered down behind them out of the wind. And we sat out the storm in this little niche in the rocks, and we were safe and sheltered and cozy, with the best view in the house. God is like the mountain. God is like Anchelach, magnificent, majestic, awe-inspiring. And as the terrifying storm of his holiness and power and wrath and justice breaks around us, what we need is a niche in which to shelter, in which we can be thrilled by him, by it, and humbled, and yet at the same time enjoy him, knowing that we're safe from him because he loves us. Well, that niche, that is what the cross is. Jesus died for the sin of those who repent of their foolishness, so that they might not be ripped off the mountainside and hurled into the abyss, but instead might enjoy a joyful, awe-filled, fear-filled fear of that God as they safely enjoy him. And that is the beginning of wisdom. It's our first step. And there is nothing more worth pursuing in this world.